Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you all again. In as I describe this this group in other churches, this is, I don't call it the harvesters class. I call it the harvesters community. You're more than just a class. You truly are a community of believers. That's quite rare, as you probably know, in churches. So you all are, I think, uniquely blessed by one another. So very much looking forward to our session this morning. I'll be talking about, it's chapter 3 in the book Introduction to Bibliology. If you're following along, I think we still have a few copies in the back there. But I would consider what we're talking about this morning to be sort of the heart of the whole book. So very much looking forward to that. One announcement, in addition to the forums and seminars that the Areopagus sponsors, we also sponsor Christian Heritage Tours, along with Christian Heritage London, Peter and Alona Grayling. Most of you are familiar with them and their ministry. So this September 15th to 25th, we will be conducting a tour, hope you can join us, The World of C.S. Lewis, a unique tour of the most formative and significant places in the life of C.S. Lewis. So all along the way, we'll be teaching about Lewis and experiencing many of the places where he inhabited early in life and in the prime of his career and so on. So again, if that sounds interesting, make a note and get back with us September 15 to 25, The World of C.S. Lewis. All right, one follow-up to what we covered last Sunday, and that is, you might recall that we focused exclusively last week on theological conservatism and theological liberalism and a basic comparison and contrast between the two. And so were they able to send out, or were you able to pick up a copy of the outline, the chart, this morning? Did they make this available? Apparently not. I don't see any out. I could raffle off mine. Basically, this I was asked after our session last week if we could make this available. So it's a basic chart, and it talks about the fundamental differences between traditional Orthodox or conservative or evangelical Christianity compared to modernistic, liberal, so-called progressive Christianity. And it looks at the basis of authority, and you see a stark contrast there between these two systems. The philosophy of the Bible is certainly a stark contrast as well. The doctrine of the Trinity, quite a difference between the two. Christology, our understanding of the person and mission of Jesus Christ. The human condition, also human destiny. And then basic Christianity. What is basic Christianity? And again, you find a fundamental difference in these two theological systems. From point of fact, I think we could call modernistic, liberal, progressive Christianity, as Paul referred to the heresies of his day, as, quote, another gospel. It's not the traditional gospel of Jesus Christ that we encounter in Scripture. So let's see. I don't know where where this got lost in the transmission process, but we'll try again this week and either send it out by way of a download, an email, you know, attachment download, or else have copies printed for next week. As I think you'd find this to be a very convenient guide to very simply showing the contrast between these two theological systems. So anyway, with that, let's move on to the subject of this morning, and that would be chapter 3 in the book Introduction to Bibliology, and this chapter deals with biblical inspiration. But, of course, we don't have time to go through all the points in the chapter. So, So what I'll do is just focus on why we should believe that the Bible was divinely inspired. So we'll start with this very familiar scripture from 2 Timothy, all scriptures God-breathed. The theological term there is theonoustia, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the passage from 2 Peter, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. We're not passing along legends here when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were actually eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard his voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Reference there to the transfiguration in particular. And Hebrews 1:16. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, you know what? Give me half a minute, because this is not the presentation that I intended to download. So, so let me get out of this and reload. Very strange. So I had revised this. In fact, I'd spent several hours one day revising this, and I don't believe that the revision transferred from my desktop to my laptop here. And so being somewhat technologically challenged, I don't believe it transferred. Okay, so what you're going to get is the presentation from 2 or 3 years ago. Okay, but the basics would be identical. But pardon me here as I flip through a lot of. If you can read really fast, you can probably keep up with all this. But the uniqueness of biblical revelation. Okay, so I believe we'll. Okay, here we go. This is where we were supposed to have started. And this is, why should we believe that the Bible was divinely inspired? Now, most everything that Christians purport to believe about not only the nature and character of God, but the human condition as well, and reality in general, it's all derived from the teachings of Scripture, either very clearly and explicitly or inferentially from Scripture. But the question is, why should we take the Bible seriously? Now, decades ago, this would not have been such an issue in mainstream American society. But as you know today, not only is the level of biblical literacy so low today, but we've become an almost thoroughly secularized society and culture in terms of our major institutions and so on. And some churches being the exception. And so this is perhaps all the more significant and relevant to us today, even perhaps in some respects more so than would have been the case 50 or 75 or 100 years ago. So the question is essentially this. When we read the Bible and hear it referred to as, quote, the Word of God, how can we be confident that the Bible was actually supernaturally inspired? Okay. because these days, in the public square, you will oftentimes be challenged if you make a declaration like that. And so I wanted to start with three bad arguments that Christians oftentimes generate in order to make the case in their minds for why we should take the Bible seriously. Is it a reasonable source of authority on which we should base our entire belief system and the way we live our lives? So the first would be the argument from authority. And you've undoubtedly heard this, that I believe the Bible's true because, after all, that's what my pastor teaches or preaches, or my church or my denomination or my Christian tradition or whatever. And so this is the argument from authority. Now, this is a very... Now, this could be absolutely rooted in reality, by the way, but keep in mind that there are plenty of churches and traditions, religious traditions, that vary drastically from what Scripture clearly teaches. Okay, so the argument from authority is probably not going to be very persuasive if you're trying to engage somebody who has serious, honest questions about the integrity and the credibility of the Christian faith. So let's look, for instance, at the Roman at the Roman Catholic Church's Catechism of the Bible. And one of the questions that's encountered in the Catechism is, what proof have we that the Bible was in fact inspired? And this is the answer that you find in the Catechism. Well, the Catholic Church, which is infallible, teaches us so. Well, again, if somebody were a very, very serious Roman Catholic, that might resonate with them. They might believe that that's an adequate answer. But for the vast majority of people, that has no real resonance whatsoever, no real air of authority. Excuse me. So the argument from authority, we need to be careful using that. In fact, you may be, well, certainly here at Perimeter Church, you're in a Bible-based, Bible-centered church. And so what's preached from the pulpit corresponds to what Scripture clearly teaches. That's not the case in more and more churches, by the way. And in any event, it's a rather... it's a rather thin argument for trying to convince somebody of the truthfulness of Scripture. Now, a second argument is what we might call the self-referential argument, and that would be this argument. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because, after all, it says it is. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Again, the Greek word there is theonostios. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You diligently search the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And these are the Scriptures that testify about me." Okay. And again, that's all true, but again, it's a self-referential argument. Hebrews 1:1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay. Now, the problem with this self-referential argument is that it's all circular logic, of course. In other words, because it says, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God because it says so. And again, it just takes us around and around that circle. And again, for honest inquirers, this probably isn't going to exactly settle the issue in their minds. We need more than just self-referential arguments. Keep in mind that the Quran itself, the very first word verse in the Quran after the introductory phrase, states this: "This book is not to be doubted." But, of course, we know that the Quran, in fact, should be doubted. It's not the Word of God, and it contradicts, in many respects, key tenets of the Christian faith. So, again, the self-referential argument, not an effective argument for people that have the ability to process and think on a deeper level. Now, there's a third bad argument that Christians oftentimes will use, and that is what I call the spiritual argument, and that is, I know the Bible's true because I feel it in my heart. God's spirit, they'll often say, bears witness with my spirit that it's true. Now, again, this may actually be entirely true, but keep in mind, as we mentioned last week, that adherents to other religions will oftentimes say the same thing. As I mentioned last week, if you want to see how a particular religion really changed the course of one's life, read the autobiography of Malcolm X. Malcolm X was a criminal thrown into prison for all of his crimes. In prison, he was proselytized, evangelized by Muslims, and he became a follower of Elijah Muhammad, later Louis Farrakhan, and so, in other words, the Nation of Islam. Now, that is a false religion, to say the least. But it did change his life. And also, as I think I mentioned last week, you can go to almost any New Age church. Probably the most prominent denomination would be the Unity Church, not to be confused with Unitarianism. But the Unity Church, you can go to any Unity Church and interact with people there, and they'll tell you how much their New Age spirituality changed their life. And so this argument has to be rooted in objective, absolute truths, not just in subjective feelings. And yet Christians oftentimes will rely on just a personal testimony. And by the way, your personal testimony may be absolutely legitimate, absolutely true. Jesus Christ really did transform your heart and mind. But remember, people of other religions and other, quote, spiritual paths can make the same argument. So if all we have is our personal testimony, and we try to use that as our primary means of sharing our faith in Christ and why we take the Bible seriously, oftentimes the response you'll get will be, well, that's very nice. I'm glad that's the case for you, but I follow a different spiritual path. So that's the response that we oftentimes will meet with when we take this argument into public. Okay, so three bad arguments. Not that they're erroneous. They could be absolutely true, but they're bad in the sense that they, again, are unconvincing to people that are capable of thinking on any level at all. And the problem here is the problem of subjectivity. Devotees, as I said, of other religions and cults often claim the same thing, and that is that they get a warm feeling when they read their favorite religious text as well. Okay. So, with that, let's move on then to what I would consider to be five good arguments. And as I say there in the note on this slide, in actuality, we can, quote, prove very little in this life. I mean, you can't even prove that you're experiencing reality right now. I mean, you could just be dreaming. This could all be a nightmare, okay? And anyway, we can prove very little in this life. Virtually everything we believe is based on reasonable faith. In other words, on the basis of personal experience, factual evidence, and or reasonable assumptions and probabilities. That's the basis on which we believe most everything that we do. So as far as five good arguments to support Scripture, we have the historical and scientific reliability of Scripture, the uniqueness of biblical history. If we had more time, and I write about it in my book, the history that we encounter in the Old Testament, and then, of course, in the New Testament as well, truly is unique. It's different from how so-called history was written in ancient times. And so what we're encountering in the Bible is real history, not a mix of history and propaganda or history and legend. Among other things, what we encounter in, for instance, Old Testament and New Testament history is the element of objective self-criticism. And you find that that's very, very rare in secular history and other religious histories in ancient times. So the Bible really is unique in that respect. Unlike myths and legends, biblical narratives provide historical, chronological, genealogical, and geographical information, background information, that's often been verified by extra-biblical sources and archaeological discoveries. Okay. And again, this is something that qualitatively will set biblical history apart from most of what you encounter in ancient historical sources. Now, by contrast, other ancient historians were not so much interested in relating truth as in promoting a particular agenda. And the so-called father of history, in other words, Herodotus, you see the dates there, he lives in the 5th century BC, Herodotus very clearly wrote that, yeah, he's passing on stories that he's experienced or researched, but also he's primarily interested in entertaining his audience, okay? And so the purpose of history, according to Herodotus, is to inform, but also to entertain his readers, right? And that's a toxic mix oftentimes. I don't think Moses would have said that, you know, in recording the events of the Pentateuch. This is history that we're encountering in the Torah, in the Pentateuch. It's not intended just to entertain us. Okay. Also, scholar Lewis Marcos puts it this way: in order to substantiate the basic claims of Christ and the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, the apologist need not prove the inspiration or inerrancy of the Bible. He need only show the Bible to be reliable in its account of Jewish and Christian history. But of course, we also believe that it's available for our use in an apologetic sense. But nonetheless, is the history that we encounter in the Old and New Testaments, including the Gospels recording the life of Christ, are those reliable historically? And if they are, then there's very little left to be done in terms of convincing the skeptic of the truth of the Christian message. Historical reliability, again, does not prove that the Bible is divinely inspired. Okay, and that's important to keep in mind. But if the Bible were divinely inspired, we would expect it to be historically reliable. And it is, in fact. So, historical and scientific reliability. Now, we also have, backing that up, the evidence from archaeology. Nelson Gluck, famous archaeologist of the 20th century, put it this way: it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. In fact, oftentimes they will reinforce a biblical historical reference. A.H. Stacey puts it this way: time after time, the assertions of skeptical criticism have been disproved by archaeological discovery. Events and personages that were confidently regarded as mythical have been shown to be, in fact, historical. And the older writers have turned out to have been better acquainted with what they were describing than the modern critic. Okay, so it is a source of reliable history. But a word of caution. History and archaeology certainly have their limitations, and I go into these in more explanation in the book. What history and archaeology, however, can demonstrate is that there are no good reasons to doubt the biblical narratives. Okay. So again, everything that's recorded in Scripture can't be verified by outside sources, historical sources or archaeological sources or whatever. But what we can deduce is that there's no good reasons to doubt the biblical narratives. Okay. And again, that's a formidable argument. Now, also, when it comes to the realm of science, we have profound pronouncements in Scripture, especially in early Genesis, but sprinkled throughout the rest of Scripture as well, that are verified by modern scientific analysis as well. Creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Something has to be eternal. It's either matter or it's a supernatural being such as is revealed in Scripture. Those are our only two options. And frankly, it makes no sense to believe that matter is eternal. Where did it come from, after all? And how does it form itself into the dynamics of the cosmos and the sophisticated forms of materiality that exist in life, human life being sort of the apex of it all? The Big Bang cosmology, well, that's very compatible with what we encounter in early Genesis. Special and progressive creation. In other words, the species that we observe, both in the past and currently, were special creations of God, which means that the evidence for evolutionary theory is non-existent. When Charles Darwin first wrote his Origin of Species back in 1859, he was very, very certain that in the subsequent decades, an enormous amount of information would be uncovered to support his theories. But of course, that's not been the case at all. It's been a total failure. And then, of course, all this is evidence for what we would call intelligent design, that the God of Scripture, who's revealed himself in Scripture, is the God who has been revealed in creation. And the more we understand about creation and the mysteries of the universe, the more it points to a super mind such as is revealed in Scripture. Now, a second argument for believing in the Bible and the divine inspiration of Scripture would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is not just a subjective leap of faith, and its core message can be verified on the basis of historical evidence, in particular the evidence for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity is unique among religions in that its central truth claims can be tested historically and verified historically. Clement of Alexandria, writing one of the great Christian philosophers of the early centuries, writing around the year 200, Clement writes, "The Bible is the narration of a revelation which has been experienced in history. It's the story of the act of God toward humanity and of repeated divine interventions in history." It's also the linchpin, of course, of the Christian faith. As the Apostle Paul put it, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless. And by the way, so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Gary Habermas of Liberty University. The earliest Christians didn't just endorse Jesus' teachings. They were convinced that they had seen him actually alive after his crucifixion. That's what changed their lives and started the church. It wasn't just his life, his teachings, and his sacrificial death, but the very fact that they encountered him post-death. N.T. Wright, "Without the resurrection, there is a gaping hole in first century history that nothing else can plug." And the Yale historian Yaroslav Pelikan, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead," he wrote, "then nothing else matters." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then nothing else matters. If Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, then nothing else matters. In other words, it's all that matters, frankly. Okay. And C.S. Lewis, many of you probably remember in a passage in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis essentially made the same argument. And here it is. Christianity, if false, is of absolutely no importance whatsoever, and we're just totally wasting our lives, you know, adhering to its teachings. So Christianity, if false, is of no importance whatsoever. But if it's true, Christianity is of infinite importance. The only thing that Christianity cannot be is sort of important, moderately important. So it's either worthless or it's of infinite worth and value. I think Lewis is absolutely correct about that. So we have to consider what accounts for this phenomenal event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, critics from the late first century down to the present time have offered alternative explanations for the empty tomb. But none of these alternative theories explain how and why a pseudo-resurrection or a purely symbolic resurrection could have possibly animated the early followers of Christ and led to an explosion of belief in Christ as the divine Son of God. I remember many years ago, my wife and I visited a church of some friends. It was Easter time, and the pastor made it very clear that it's not necessary to believe in an actual physical bodily resurrection of Christ, because what really matters is what it symbolizes. And of course, nothing could be more erroneous. See, now, if our greatest challenge in life was that someday I'm going to have to die a metaphorical death, then a metaphorical resurrection works just fine. But in fact, we know that someday we will experience an actual physical death, in which case a metaphorical resurrection does us no good whatsoever. But again, that's just, you know, mainstream liberal pseudo-theology that he was expressing at the time. Now, a third reason of the five good reasons is that in Scripture, what we encounter is a unified and progressive theme. Now, as we, I believe, mentioned last week, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years by more than 60 authors, and yet, well, I'm sorry, by about 40 authors, and yet what we find in Scripture is amazing consistency over all of those generations concerning, for instance, what is ultimate reality, which should ultimately be, you know, our one compelling obsession in life is to understand ultimate reality. In other words, very consistent in terms of explaining and revealing the nature and character of God. Also, the condition of mankind. Why is it that human beings have an amazing capacity for goodness and love and benevolence and self-sacrifice and so on? Also, human beings have an amazing capacity for the contrary. We see people acting out in a despicable fashion all the time. And what explains that almost dual nature of humanity? Well, Scripture is very clear about that, and it's consistent from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Or as one of my students once wrote, from genetics to revolutions. Okay, but anyway, it's consistent. Okay, furthermore, Scripture is very clear in terms of the solution to our problem, and so what we encounter in Scripture from beginning to end are these, you know, four cardinal precepts that are put forth: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Okay. Now, number four, what we encounter in Scripture is a very rational and a very plausible worldview. Underlying biblical theology is a particular philosophy, and what I mean by that is a general explanation of reality. Reality not only in terms of humanity and our condition, but reality in terms of our Creator. Few Christians ever seriously ponder the Bible philosophically, but we should. The tendency is to miss the proverbial forest, in other words, the general worldview set forth in Scripture, for the trees, which are particular stories, principles, theological doctrines, and practical exhortations. Okay. So what we find in the Bible is a worldview that is perfectly coherent. In other words, it's orderly, it's rational, it's understandable. It's consistent from beginning to end, non-contradictory, And again, it's dealing with the great issues of life. And you would think that over a period of 1,500 years from Genesis to Revelation, there'd be wild inconsistencies in putting forth a consistent, plausible, and a coherent worldview. But what we find is amazing consistency. The Bible was not written by a single human author. Even books that are, oftentimes from beginning to end, you find contradictions in them. But that's not the case at all in what we encounter in Scripture. Also, it's comprehensive. The Bible addresses all of the perennial issues of life. Everything that really matters in life, the Bible will address. The perennial issues would include, for instance, the origins of the universe, the origins of life, the realities of human nature, what it means to be made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, the noetic effects of the fall, how the fall corrupted every aspect of our personhood, our minds, our hearts, our moral values, and so on. The essence of morality, the sense of meaning and purpose. Why is it if we're merely animals who have evolved over eons of time, where does this idea come from that we all think that our lives have meaning and purpose, or we think that our lives should have meaning and purpose? Where does that come from, say, unless we are made with a spiritual nature, a sense of meaning and purpose, and a longing for eternal life as well? And then we come to the fifth issue, the fifth argument, and this is fulfilled biblical prophecy. And let's start with this idea. Two arguments for Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ: his miraculous resurrection and his fulfillment of ancient messianic prophecies. Now, we all, I think, probably understand that when we're talking about prophecy, that term is used in two ways, basically. One would be in forthtelling, in other words, in basically proclaiming God's message. A truly inspired sermon is an exercise in forthtelling prophecy, in other words, proclaiming God's truth to the congregation. But there's a secondary meaning of prophecy as well, and that's probably the more popular understanding, but it's just as legitimate as the first. And this is foretelling, in other words, predicting future events. Now, regarding predictive prophecy, less than 5% of Old Testament prophecies relate to the covenant, the new covenant age that Christ inaugurated, and less than 2% of Old Testament prophecies are messianic in their nature. Yet, nonetheless, in its predictive prophecy, the Bible is absolutely unique. There is not another religious text ever written that can compare to it. In fact, none of them have the element of predictive prophecy. And again, for time's sake, I'll skip going into these, but various scriptures that relate to the life and teachings and work of Jesus Christ in his ministry. Others as well. And again, I explain all of this in the book, and I see that we need to kind of wrap things up here in just a couple of minutes. So again, I'll just sort of leave this with you. But if you have the book, I think I take several pages to explicate this concept and the uniqueness of Scripture in its element of predictive prophecy. But here's the case that oftentimes Christians will overlook or misunderstand, and that is, if we look at the historical context for many of those Old Testament passages that I just alluded to, we find that they oftentimes referred to specific people or events in ancient Hebrew history, not to a coming Messiah. And this is not emphasized enough in our churches and in our Christian education and all, but it needs to be emphasized. And again, I explain all of this by way of certain passages from Matthew, that Jesus or the gospel writer himself proclaimed to be fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. But if you look at those Old Testament prophecies per se, you see that they really were not predictive prophecies in that they were foretelling a coming Messiah, but they were dealing with contemporary issues at the time. So that being the case, how is it that Jesus actually, quote, fulfilled the ancient prophecies? And what we have to consider, and again, what I go into some detail explaining in the book, is the Christocentric nature of all of Scripture. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament typologically and analogically. Jesus was the ultimate personification, completion, or the ultimate perfection of many Old Testament events, concepts, images, and persons. And again, I realize that this is kind of inadequate explanation, but hopefully you do have a copy of the book and you can explore this in more depth. Now, fulfillment usually doesn't mean the consummation of a prediction. As the theologian Paul Copan puts it, fulfillment is part of the very fabric of the New Testament, which sees Jesus and his work bringing to fruition the significance of the entire Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles contend that Jesus symbolizes, he embodies, or he completes, or he perfects certain Old Testament themes. In that sense, he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. The accusation that Christians mined the Old Testament texts in a desperate attempt to argue that Jesus fulfilled ancient prophecies really misrepresents what really happened. Now, this argument has been in place since the late first century to our present time, and that is that Christians rummage through the Old Testament and they're desperate to find anything that they can apply to Jesus Christ. Okay, and in fact, much of that we encounter in the Old Testament is in fact fulfilled in Jesus Christ typologically and analogically as well. But there is a fundamental misunderstanding here, which I think it's probably imperative that Christians understand, because skeptics will constantly bring this issue up. The element of predictive prophecy in the Bible is one of its absolutely most unique features. Unique meaning one of a kind. Nothing else like it. And it's also a valid reason why we should regard the Bible as divinely inspired. It's a very, very strong argument when properly presented. So here's five good reasons for taking the Bible seriously as being supernaturally inspired. The Bible's historically reliable. Look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the best attested historical events in all of ancient history. The Bible, written over a period of 1,500 years by multiple authors, provides a consistent and progressive theme, a rational and plausible worldview that's consistent from beginning to end, and the element of fulfilled Bible prophecy. And then we can add to that three supplemental arguments. Now, the first section there is basically arguing on the basis of objective facts. The second, the three supplemental arguments, are more subjective. They may be absolutely true, but they're still subjective. Okay, and in that sense, they can be attacked by skeptics. But the argument from authority, once we've made the case that the Bible is to be taken seriously as a source of authority, then we can proceed to argue on that basis. Self-referential argument, the Bible proclaims itself to be the inspired Word of God, and there's good reasons to believe that it, in fact, is. And then the personal spiritual argument, what faith in Jesus Christ has done in my life, how it's changed my life, and this grace and love of Jesus Christ is available to all who will put their faith and trust in him. I'll sum it up with a quote from John Wesley. The Bible, he says, must have been the invention of either good men or angels, bad men or devils, or of God himself. So there's only those three options. In other words, the Bible must have been invented by either angels or good men, or by devils and bad men, or by God himself. Now, the Bible could not be the invention of good men or angels, for they neither would be able, nor could they make a book and tell lies all the time that they were writing it, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Good men and angels wouldn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," if they were making this all up, when it was their own invention, in fact. The Bible also could not be the invention of bad men or devils, for they would not make a book which commands all duty, forbids all sin, and condemns their souls to hell for all of eternity. Now, if you were going to make up a religion of your own, I think it probably would vary considerably, especially when it came to morality, sexual morality, and all aspects of moral living. I suspect that a religion that we would want would be a whole lot broader and so on than what we encounter in the Bible. So Wesley concludes by saying, "Therefore, I draw this conclusion, the Bible must be given by divine inspiration." Well, it's a very simple argument that he's making, but I think it's simply true. You know, I think it's irrefutable. I mean, that's the only three options, is that some evil demonic source inspired the writing of Scripture, or good men, well-intentioned men or angels did it, but that makes no sense because they claim that it was actually divinely inspired, and that leaves the only option that is really plausible, and that is that it really is the product of divine inspiration. Blaise Pascal put it this way: "God is willed to redeem men and to open salvation to those who seek it. But so many make themselves unworthy of his mercy. He has willed to leave them in the loss of the good which they do not want. He has willed to make himself quite recognizable by those who sincerely seek him, and thus to appear openly to those who seek him with all their heart, and to be hidden from those who flee from him with all their heart. He so regulates the knowledge of himself that he has given signs of himself visible to those who seek him and not to those who seek him not. There is enough light for those who desire to see, and enough obscurity for those who have a contrary disposition." Blaise Pascal. So, with that, let me close things out for our session. I believe we have a few minutes. Any comments or questions you might have before we end for this session? Yes, Jim.
Yeah. Hey, it works. Hey, question.
Yes.
I was really impressed by the intelligent design movement that was going through several years ago, and one of them was that if you found a Rolex on the beach and you took it apart and looked at it, you would not come to the conclusion that that just randomly happened for evolution. Uh-huh. Yet if you look at the different mechanisms and the intricacy of the human body, you find that it's more complex than that Rolex. So any comment on what the current status of the reasons to leave movement is?
Well, I think...
Our intelligent design.
Intelligent design, it just continues to generate formidable arguments in its favor. The organization that we usually attribute intelligent design theory to is the Discovery Institute out in Seattle. Last time I talked to John West, who heads up the Discovery Institute, was about a year ago, I asked him if the Discovery Institute had already made plans to move to Florida. And if not, why not? Okay. But so the Discovery Institute, just absolutely brilliant, insightful research into the arguments for intelligent design. Another great organization is Reasons to Believe, founded by the astrophysicist Hugh Ross and people like the biochemist Fazal Rana. Actually, we have an Areopagus Forum scheduled for this coming Thursday, and it's with Fazal Rana, the biochemist for Reasons to Believe, and Fuzz, as we call him, as he prefers to be called. Fuzz will be doing a critique of a new book on the historical Adam written by the philosopher William Lane Craig. And in that book, Bill Craig makes some statements that I think are very, very indefensible. So we'll have a critique of that. So those of you who are on our Areopagus email list, be looking for announcements. This is a very, very important issue, and that is, was there actually a historical Adam and Eve, or are they just symbolic, you know, mythical, semi-mythical characters? And if so, according to our best research, when did they live and so on? So very, very important topic. Okay. Yes, Jim, please.
You mentioned a number of important documents, books that were written by certain people, whatever. But one that might be noted is there was an ancient Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus, mm-hmm. who wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, mm-hmm. in which there was a lot of stuff mentioned regarding Christ and his time, et cetera, et cetera. And it wasn't presented as from a believer, because Josephus was not a believer. He was a historian and mm-hmm. was trying to present these as historical data. But it's a very well-known book, and is some of the very earliest presentations of Christ and his contemporaries from that time.
Yeah, from a contemporary or a virtual contemporary and somebody who was not a Christian. But what Josephus and other first century and second century sources do validate is the historical historicity of Jesus Christ. He was not a legendary or a mythical figure. Yeah. Thank you. Uh-huh. Other issues? Yes, please.
Question in reading some of these critiques of the Bible.
Yeah.
What all, if you're talking to people that are just not disposed to go that way anyway, the first thing you hear about is various apparent inconsistencies, mm-hmm. The brutality of the mm-hmm. Old Testament, mm-hmm. Wipe out all the Amalekites, and on it goes. How, which for those of us that are in here, mm-hmm. we can assimilate that, but if you're talking to a non-believer that is just focused in on that, how would you deal with that?
Yeah, that's a very, very good question. And Christian apologists have begun addressing those kind of issues more in the last 20 or 30 years. There are several that I could recommend. Maybe the one that for some reason kind of stands out is a book by Paul Copan written about 10 years ago called Is God a Moral Monster? And he looks at the some of those Old Testament passages. Also, I believe, if I remember correctly, Paul also addresses in that book the issue of Old Testament slavery and what are we to make of that as well. So that would be a good starting point, but I have noticed that more and more philosophers and apologists are addressing that very issue. I think Paul's book, Is God a Moral Monster, would be a good place to start. I've got a list of some other books at home, but they're not real fresh in my mind right now. But if you, you know, wanted to email me, I could send you some others to access as well. Yeah, thank you. Do we have time for one or two more? Yes, please.
Oftentimes when explaining that the Bible is true, folks bring up the fact that there's been a number of books excluded from the Bible.
Yes.
And the argument from their side is this was choices by men, mm-hmm. not a divine choice.
Yes.
Do you address that in the book? And
well,
how do you address that?
Yes, I do in great depth. And by the way, that's the topic for next week. So thank you for the introduction to what we'll be addressing next week. It's a very important issue, and that is the issue of canonization. Why were certain books included and certain books excluded from the Bible? And there's very plausible, believable arguments to be made that they absolutely got it right. Okay, they and Dan Brown. of the Da Vinci Code. For those of you listening in, that was a facetious comment. Okay. And yes, G.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm going to role play for a minute as if I am a Jewish person.
Okay.
That came here to hear you. Mm-hmm. And as an Orthodox Jewish person.
Mm-hmm.
And you're talking about the Bible. Mm-hmm. And you're saying the Bible is rational. Mm-hmm. It is understandable. Well, as a Jewish person, if I'm reading the Old Testament, and this is why I usually, with Jewish people, start with the resurrection, mm-hmm. the history mm-hmm. of the resurrection. Because if I start with the Old Testament, forgetting about what we were just talking about, mm-hmm. God's a monster, you know, mm-hmm. the genocide.
Mm-hmm.
A Jewish person, when they get to, for instance, Leviticus, would see after the tabernacle was built, there were 600,000 men mm-hmm. around the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. That's just the men, not including the women. Mm-hmm. Okay. One tabernacle, not a whole lot of priests, only one main priest. And they were to bring any time they thought wrongly, did wrongly, said something wrong, sacrifice mm-hmm. to this tabernacle for the priest.
Mm-hmm.
As a Jewish person, a non-believer, and you're telling me that it's rational, how do you answer how 600,000 and 500,000 mm-hmm. people who were sinning every day could come to the tabernacle? And imagine if it's during the pandemic, they would have to be 6 feet apart, right?
Okay. Wearing masks.
Okay.
Yes. It's hard to confess your sins when wearing masks, by the way.
Like, this is irrational. It mm-hmm. can't be. How could they handle hundreds of thousands of people, mm-hmm. and let's say maybe only half of them sinned that day, came. I was thinking of perimeter. Say 3,000 people last week were served communion, but they all lined up mm-hmm. to come up front from mm-hmm. the chalice.
Mm-hmm.
How long would it take to serve just 3,000?
Yeah.
Imagine 300. So what I'm saying, and then the blood that was all over the beautiful garments of the high priest and the other priests that were handmade, mm-hmm. embroidered, the mm-hmm. bells and the pomegranates, blood all over their uniforms every day. As a Jewish person, a non-believer, mm-hmm. I would read the Old Testament and think, this is irrational, this mm-hmm. is ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
What do you say about...
Well, I would first of all refer them to a Jewish believer like yourself.
Okay. That was good. I'm so glad that you count me one of the believers. Yes, okay.
Honestly, I haven't thought about that particular issue. I know that as Moses set up the community, the Exodus community, you know, there were intercessors, you know, that people reported to. They, you know, didn't all congregate around him himself. So I'm not sure I hadn't thought about that in particular. Now, in... by the way, in that book I mentioned by Paul Copan, Is God a Moral Monster? He does deal with some of the number problems, some of the numerology problems that we encounter in the Old Testament. I don't recall that he dealt with that in particular. That probably would have been overwhelming to him. honestly, I have not thought about that. You know, so my apologies, but I imagine there are Christian theologians and apologists who have dealt with that particular issue. Ray has a comment here. There are articles that have been written
on the logistics of the Exodus.
on the logistics of the Exodus. Ray, just real briefly.
Google logistics of the Exodus, and you'll get some good answers to your question, okay?
Very good. Yeah, thank you very much.
Thank you, Jeffrey. I know that you need to move on to your next activity, so we're looking forward to having you next week.
Well, thank you. I'm looking forward to it as well. And we will deal with that issue of canonization. Why were certain books included and excluded from the biblical canon? Are there any books that were written back then that should have been part of our Bible? Or are there any in our Bible that should not have been? So, again, an important issue. Thank you. Wonderful being with you all. Blessings on your day.